Good morning. This morning, as we gather to worship on this great Palm Sunday, I don't know if you've read the news yet this morning, but upwards of 50 people have been killed in Egypt as they gather to worship our same great God for Palm Sunday. And so as we begin this morning, I think that as I pray, just maybe we could turn our attention and our hearts toward them as well, brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Two explosions in two different churches this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this great day. And Lord, as we gather to worship you in this place that's safe, this place that's comfortable, this place where we come to acknowledge you, to sing praises to you, our hearts go out to our brothers and sisters in Christ in Egypt, 50 of whom have lost their lives already today. Or whatever that exact number is, Lord. Father, sometimes it's hard for us because we don't have the ability to zoom out and see what all is going on. But Lord, I pray, because you are sovereign, Lord, I pray that you would give them all that they need for those who are grieving, for those who are obviously confused. I pray that you just meet them with your peace and your comfort and your strength. And certainly, Lord, we pray for your protection. Thank you, Lord, for being who you are. Allowing us the privilege of coming to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Matthew 6 this morning, verses 5 through 18. Matthew 6, 5 through 18. And if you have an outline, I encourage you to follow along. A couple of blanks to fill in if you're that type of person that likes to fill in blanks or take notes. Last week, Pastor Craig and Laurel, it was their first Sunday here. And when I was preaching, I guess when I was done, they looked at each other and said, "That's it?" Because apparently where they come from, the preacher was going an hour. So I took his advice. I thought that was good advice. And it won't be quite that long. But we're not going to have much of an introduction because we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning. Number one, when you pray, verses 5 through 8. We're going to focus most of our attention this morning on the Lord's Prayer, which many of you are probably familiar with. Beginning of verse 5, it says this: "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." There's an assumption here as we begin this passage on prayer, and the assumption is this: Jesus assumes that his disciples will pray. And just like I've said with other passages, Jesus assumes that we will pray. There are no doubt two primary things that I can think of that would drop us to our knees in prayer. One of them is the desperateness of a situation. So when you find yourself in a situation and you're desperate, does that not take you to your knees in prayer before the Lord? And the second one is recognizing and admitting that our only hope is in God alone. That's our only hope. Martin Luther said one time, "I have enough work today to keep me busy from morning till night. Therefore, I must pray 3 hours today." Isn't that crazy? Ephesians 6:18 says, "And praying in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." Scripture mentions this phrase, to pray without ceasing, or to pray on all occasions, and it means to be in the attitude of prayer at all times. I mean, obviously, literally, we can't pray every second of every day, but it's this idea of being in the attitude of prayer. It's to be alert and ready to pray. Whether you're sitting at a light, and you're looking at the cars around you, and you're praying for those people you don't even know what's going on in their lives, or you're on a walk, or in a restaurant, or watching an ambulance or a cop car drive by, the idea is this: just pray. Be in the attitude of prayer at all times. Pray for protection and strength and wisdom and direction and guidance. Pray for people and relationships and God's will and God's glory. It's just to be in the attitude of prayer. The more you live in the attitude of prayer, the easier it becomes to pray on all occasions. Not just when we find ourselves in a desperate situation. Prayer is not an appointment. It's not at 6 in the morning or 9 at night or a specific time of the day. It's not an appointment. Listen, prayer is a lifestyle. It permeates everything about us, this attitude of prayer. Well, in the second part of verse 5, he talks about these wrong motives. during the days of Jesus, prayer had a prominent place in the Jewish lifestyle. But the location nor the posture was the real issue here in this passage of Scripture. It was the motive of the one doing the praying that was being addressed by Jesus. He was getting to the heart again, just like this whole series. He's addressing the motive of the people that were praying. People wanted to do good things in public because they wanted recognition, as it says there, to be seen by men. And so they would do all these wonderful things, whether it was prayer or whatever it was they were doing. Hey, everybody look at me. Everybody see me. Look at what I'm doing. Listen to my words. Because here's the truth. A person can pray in private with wrong motives, just as a person can pray in public with the right motives. The Scripture teaches us that one of the reasons we do not receive what we ask for is what? Because we ask with wrong motives, the Scripture says. We ask for ourselves. We ask things of God so that we can look better or look good, to bring attention to ourselves. In this first section through verse 8, I just ask this question. Why do we pray? Why do you pray? We pray because He is great and we are not. He's all powerful and we are not. He is all knowing and we are not. He is all wise and we are not. We pray because we're limited and powerless in our earthly position and He knows no limitation. We pray because we have a great need and He has the power and the ability to meet every one of our needs. Why else would we pray? Secondly, how you pray. And we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer here, starting in verse 9. It says this, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Let's unpack this prayer, this familiar prayer. How many are familiar with that prayer? Almost all of us in the room, right? You've probably heard it or recited it or whatever. We're going to unpack this a little bit because I was talking with somebody after the first service. It's kind of like, it's just one of these prayers that you repeat all the time. But what in the world does it mean? What are we even asking for? What are we praying for in this prayer? Jesus gave us these words not as a prayer of repetition, but as a pattern to teach us how we ought to pray. He did not say here are the exact words you should pray. Because we know that repetition can quickly become this emptiness, you know, this empty, and it can err on the side of religiosity rather than truly seeking God. So this prayer is a pattern, not a substitute for that. The first two verses are all about God and His magnificence, and the next three verses are all about us and the mundane of everyday life. There's an obvious shift in this prayer from the lofty to the lowly, from the one who has no needs to you and I who have great and tremendous needs. Much of life's perspective changes as we learn to appreciate and focus our attention more on the magnificent and less on the mundane. Would you agree with that? Much of life's perspective changes as we learn to appreciate and focus our attention on the magnificent and less on the mundane. In verse 9, Jesus said to them, "This is how you should pray." In the Gospel of Luke, maybe you're familiar with the cross reference, the disciples actually say to Jesus, "Jesus, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." Their request wasn't such that they were simply asking, "Would you give us the exact words and let me write these down because I want to make sure that I got all the right words and repeat these exactly." You know what was going on? The disciples were watching Jesus and they're watching his life and they're like, "Man, the guy keeps slipping off and praying by himself," and they're watching him and they're going, "Man, I see what he has. Teach us to pray, Jesus. Teach us to pray like you." We've witnessed this dependency and this passion and this hunger and this thirst. Jesus, teach us to pray like you. The first word I want to use here in this prayer in verse 9 is the word adoring. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The prayer begins with an interesting word. It begins with the word our. Not my Father or just Father, but our Father. And this word defines for us the full scope, the word our. When we pray, we must keep in mind that while God is certainly a personal God, He is our Father and the Father to all who believe in him, a father who loved us enough to adopt us, right? And to make us his own, to call us his own children. As believers and followers of Christ, one of the things that we have in common is that we all have the same heavenly Father. My God is your God, and your God is my God. The Father who leads you and cares for you and loves you and forgives you and disciplines you is also the Father who does the same for me. Our Father. Interestingly, the title Father was not a common word used to address God in Scripture. Jesus comes on the scene and begins teaching us how to pray in a manner that exposes a much more intimate relationship with God. And he says this, say, our Father. And the spotlight, when it is directed toward the heaven, reveals to us the great and holy and magnificent and glorious and powerful and awesome and righteous God by whom we're being told, by Jesus himself, call him your Father. This intimate name is not at all meant to minimize or lose the greatness of God, but rather is to invite us into the presence of God where we would be awed by his greatness, awed by his holiness. Is that you experiencing that in your prayer life? And once we're there in his presence, all we could possibly say is, how can this possibly be? This can't be. He is too powerful. He's too great. He's too awesome. He's too magnificent. And Jesus says, this is how you should pray, our Father. The word for Father is Abba, and it's used three times in the New Testament. And I'm going to read to you three different verses, and I want you to see if you can pick up on the intimacy in this relationship that Jesus is pointing us toward. Mark 14:36 says this, Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Romans 8:15 says this, the spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And one more, Galatians 4:6, it says this, because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, the spirit who calls out within us, Abba, Father. I once heard a person say that a person's relationship with their heavenly Father tends to mirror or mimic in some ways the relationship that they have with their earthly father. It makes sense if you think about it, because it's all we know. So when we hear that word, that's what comes to mind. If we have trust issues with our earthly father, it would make sense that we maybe would have trust issues with our heavenly father and so on. The health of your earthly relationship might shed some light on your relationship with your heavenly father. Some of you have never thought of God this way. He's always remained this distant, this far-off God, because that's all you've ever understood or believed about God. He's just out there. He's just this God that's far off, doesn't care about my life, is not involved in my life, but he's God. Our Father in heaven. Our Abba in heaven. Heaven is always far and near. Our God is transcendent, which means he's always far and always near. God is not limited by space or time. He exists in both always. The awesome, magnificent presence of God lives in you. The awesome, magnificent presence of God lives in you, if you're a believer here this morning. The eternal presence and experience of God lives in you. That's crazy. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Eternity in your heart. Have you ever thought about what that phrase might mean? Eternity in your heart. Certainly it means that we who are created in his image have a desire or this longing to know our eternal significance and purpose. It also means that we were created with a longing for him and heaven and to live forever. Do you have that longing inside of you? Like something here is just not right. Like, it must be that I was not made for the here and now. Every person in this room will live forever. Forever. At men's frat last Friday, I threw out this question, just kind of on a whim. I said, is eternity or eternal, is it a timeline or a place? And a couple of tables raised their hand real quick and said, well, it's a place. I said, no, it's a timeline. And then one smart aleck in the room said, I knew it. I knew the right answer, which is true. He did. Eternity is a timeline. We live forever. Every person lives forever. The only thing that changes is the location at some moment on that timeline. We have a sense of eternity in our lives. We possess an innate knowledge that there is something more to life than what we can see and experience in the here and now. Do you have that craving? And it goes on, it says, hallowed be your name. This is a declaration. Hallowing means literally to recognize, to set apart his name as sacred. He's different than us. To not minimize or cheapen his name. He is not my homeboy. He's God. To not minimize or cheapen his name, which is above all names. The word hallowed is a descriptive word for holy. He's set apart, not that he might become holy, but that he is holy and he's to be treated as holy. It's to gaze upon him and to conclude, you, O God, are stunning beyond description. The second one is aligning, and it goes on in verse 10. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know what you're praying when you ask that? Verse 10 is more than just an acknowledgement that God's kingdom exists. It's an invitation for God's kingdom to invade your life. That's what you're inviting there in verse 10. It's to invade your life. This, my friends, is a very dangerous prayer. Not dangerous because in the sense that it's going to harm you or hurt you, but dangerous in the sense that it will radically change you once you know what it is that you're asking. Have you ever had a car with an alignment problem and you're driving and it's either pulling to the right or it's pulling to the left? And the first thing I always do, which is probably what you do, is you go fill up that tire, right? Because you're thinking, well, the tire must be low because that's what's pulling me one direction or the other. And then you find out, well, it wasn't the tire. You really have an alignment problem, right? So you got to get it fixed. Or you've been behind one of those cars that's kind of all whopper-jawed and it's like you're driving behind them, but you can literally almost see the side of the car going down the street. Have you ever been behind one of those? You're like, how in the world are they doing that? You know, you can almost see the driver. You can wave to them practically. When a car is out of alignment, it wants to pull away from its intended direction. You know this. If bad alignment goes undealt with, it could cause all kinds of problems to a car, right? Today, as we look closer at verse 10, ask yourself this question. When it comes to God, do I have an alignment problem? Am I pulling against God? And if so, where is it taking me? And so the first part of this verse begins, your kingdom come. God's kingdom. What a great place, right? A place free from evil, filled with joy and peace. It's a place where he's going to rule, will not be completely revealed or fulfilled until the end of the age, but God's children will one day live in God's kingdom. How great that will be. So is that what we're praying for in the first part of verse 10 here? Remember, Jesus says, if you want to know how to pray, pray like this. And then he gives us these words. He says, your kingdom come. He's taught us to request the kingdom of God. What a day that will be. But what about now? Let me remind you, as we've talked about throughout this series, the kingdom of God is both a future certainty and a present reality. This is an invitation for God to allow us to experience kingdom-like rule in our hearts right now while we're on this earth. Luke 17, 20 through 21 says this, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, this is what Jesus said to them, and this is how he answered them. The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. So because of Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, we have been given the opportunity for new life through salvation. That new life involves God's rule in your heart. I think sometimes this is where the salvation message sometimes can be cheapened or not complete. Because sometimes we share the salvation message, the gospel message, and we talk about, you know, inviting Jesus into your heart or allowing Jesus to be your Savior. And we talk about how wonderful your life's going to be, right? And everything's going to be great. You're going to experience all these wonderful things. But we forget to say, oh, by the way, Jesus wants to rule your heart. Let me tell you what the greatest roadblock we face in allowing God's kingdom to rule, the greatest opposition to God's kingdom in my life is my own kingdom. In my kingdom, I'm going to tell you about my kingdom. Maybe you can relate in some way. In my kingdom, I'm on the throne of my life. In my kingdom, I'm the ruler of my life, and I'm the captain of my soul. I make my own decisions. I decide my path. I say yes and no to what I want and I don't want. In my kingdom, I will do what I want when I want. I'm accountable to no one. I possess all the power I need. In my kingdom, I make up my own rules. I take care of myself. I choose my own idols. I decide what will make me happy and what will give me pleasure. I am self-sufficient and rely on no one. In my kingdom, no one can tell me what to do. I decide what is right and what is wrong for me. In my kingdom, I set my own moral compass. I decide what standards I will live by. My kingdom has no one ruler. And that's me. In my kingdom, what I do and don't do is no one else's business. In my kingdom, I only worry about me. Remember what I said just a couple of minutes ago. Someone is ruling your life. Either it is you in your kingdom or it is God in his kingdom. It is impossible for you to rule in his kingdom, nor will he rule in your kingdom. The ruler and the kingdom always go together. Salvation opens the door for you to have God rule and reign in your heart and your life. Unfortunately, many invite Jesus in to rule and reign over their next life. Yes, Lord, that'll be great in eternity for you to be the ruler of all, but not in this life. Christ came to save us, but he also came to invade us. Second part of verse 10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's an intentional request for God's perfect will and purpose to be revealed and accomplished in our lives. To say, God, your will be done implies what? My will must be surrendered. That's what it means. That's what it implies. Well, now that's a problem. Anybody else see that as a problem? God, your will be done. I guess I'll have to surrender my will. Is anybody really good at that? We know what happens when two wills are active and alive, right? Beautiful fireworks. It's pretty, right? If you ask for God's will, just know that you are saying, I am choosing to set my will aside for your perfect will in my life. It can no longer be about what I want or where I want to go or what I want to do, because God's will isn't about us. It's all about him and what he wants and his plans. One of the greatest and yet most abused gifts ever given by God to man is free will. One of the greatest gifts and most abused is free will. We have abused and misused the incredible gift of free will to survive in our own kingdom. Free will was never intended to be used in our own kingdom. It was given to us that we might choose God and his kingdom in our lives. God gave us free will because he wanted humans, you and I, to love and obey him freely and willingly, and not because we're programmed like a robot and have to do so. That's why he gave us free will. When we pray, your will be done, we're inviting God in all things to work for the good according to whose purpose? Do you remember that verse in Romans? When we say, your will be done, we're inviting God in all things to work for the good according to my purpose, your purpose, or his purpose? His purpose. That's what we're praying. That's what we're asking him. Verse 11 and on, give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Give us today our daily bread. It's a request for daily bread as an acknowledgement that God is our sustainer and that he is our provider. Now, don't gloss over this too quickly. It is to see God for who he is and to seek God because of who he is. And the first request establishes and puts God in his proper place and us in our proper place. He's the Father and we are his dependent child. You are a dependent of God. You're a dependent child of God. He has a lot of dependents he can claim on his taxes, right? But that's who we are. Verse 11 is a request that assumes our proper dependent position. A closer look at this first personal request shows this childlike trust that we have in him. It starts with give us. It sounds a little bit demanding, sounds a little bit rude and selfish, but it's really the idea, the phrase is really the idea, please give us this day. Give us today. Literally means one day at a time, or today. Really, this phrase is reflected upon a worker back then because they were paid how often, you suppose? Give us today. How often do you think they were paid? Every day. So their request was for literally hand to mouth today. Meet our needs today. It's a request, and it has remnants of the daily manna that the Israelites received while they wandered in the desert. Nonetheless, this prayer is for our needs, not our greeds. Imagine living in that relationship with the Lord where you pray every single day, give us today, give me today, give my family today, because here's the reality. At any given moment, it could all disappear. At any given moment, it could all be taken away. And we'd find ourselves in a relationship with the Lord. Oh Lord, give me today what I need. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We are sinners who have been forgiven who continue to sin. We know the way to our dead sin nature, don't we? We return longing to find a glimpse of life sometimes. Unbroken fellowship is very important to God, and unconfessed sin leads to this broken fellowship that he's talking about. It's the same in all relationships. If you do something against someone else, if it goes undealt with, there's this brokenness in this fellowship with other people. Here's the deal. You know this. I'm going to remind you of this, that all sin is against God. You may not think of it in that category when you're sinning. You may think, oh, this is against me, or it's against my spouse, or it's against my family or my friends. But all sin, no matter what sin it is, all sin is against God. And it can lead to broken fellowship with God. The second part of this verse seems confusing. It would be easy to think that God's forgiveness of our sins is conditioned upon our forgiveness of others. But here is what Jesus is teaching us in this prayer. Once our eyes have been opened to the enormity of our offense against God. You have your mind there? Once our eyes have been opened to the enormity of our offense against God, the sin which others have done against us will appear in comparison trivial. On the other hand, if we inflate the offense of others against us, their offense against us, we will at the same time minimize our own sin and need for forgiveness. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Notice that it doesn't say, and lead us not into sin, keep us from sinning. It's this request, this protection from temptation, because sin is the action that is taken, whether it's internal, external, whether it's commission by commission or omission. But before there can be sin, there first has to be what? Temptation always precedes sin. What do we know about temptation? What is it? Well, temptation is the lure of the evil one away from God. He plays and he preys on the cravings of our flesh and the lust of our eyes. And he puts before us this big, fat, red, shiny apple, which is different for almost every person in the room. So we share some of those things, but as he puts it before us, and he plays upon the cravings of our flesh. We're lacking something in the lust of our eyes. And he says things like this. Did he really say that pleasure can be met in him alone? Did he really say that you can find fulfillment in him alone and satisfaction in him alone? He might tempt us with power or prestige or status or pleasure or satisfaction, riches, relationships. But here's the thing. Temptation in and of itself is not sin. We know that because Jesus himself was tempted and without sin. Jesus is well aware and, in fact, can relate to all of our temptations. Isn't that a beautiful thing about Christ? Because we know that God does not lead us into temptation, we can conclude that this is a request for God to guide us away from temptation. It is him saying, I know everything in your flesh wants to go that way. He knows you. Everything in your flesh wants to go that way, but he says, follow me and I will guide you away from the lure of the evil one. That's what we're asking him to do. So here's what we're asking for in this verse. God, I need you to lead me away from temptation. I need you to go before me day and night. Let me find so much satisfaction in you that my flesh has no cravings. Lead me away from places and situations where the lust of my eyes might get me into trouble. Give me the strength to resist the devil so that he, what's James say? He will flee from you. There's a lot packed in this prayer. I think we've just been reminded that it's not words of repetition that we say over and over again. There's a lot in there. I'm going to share with you a few to-gos, maybe some ways you can apply this, and then I'm going to have us all stand and we're going to share the Lord's Prayer together before we leave. A couple ideas of ways you can apply this. One might be spend time in prayer this week adoring God. Now, maybe you've done this before, maybe you haven't done this, but I challenge you to try this. Spend time in prayer, significant amount of time in prayer, adoring God, not asking for one thing. Don't ask him for anything. Just adore him. Secondly, maybe walk around your house and thank God for all that he's provided for you and your family. Maybe take your kids with you. And just walk around and just praising God for all that he has given you, the daily bread, and how he's taking care of you so faithfully. Third, begin your day tomorrow by asking God to provide your daily bread. Say, God, I know that today, I need to be reminded today that this is all from you. Fourth, make a list of your known and most familiar temptations. You know what they are. And one by one, ask God to protect you from those temptations. Lead you from those temptations. Would you stand and together let's share the Lord's Prayer. And when we're done with the Lord's Prayer, you're dismissed. And I'd say just have a great day in the Lord, reflecting upon his word this morning. Let's just share this together. It'll be up on the screen here for you. And if you know a different version, that's fine. Just recite what you know. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Have a great day.